Isaiah 9. Unto us is given the Savior. That's what Christmas is all about. I know Jesus, if you're biblically correct, Jesus was probably born probably early October. He wasn't born the 25th of December. And I also know the 25th of December historically was the feast of the Saturnalia or the sun god. And it's pagan, some people say. My position is that Christians stole a day from the pagans. We one-upped them. We stole the day. And it's a time, at least, it's a time when people are willing to listen if you talk about Christ, if you talk about Jesus. You go in stores today, no one can say Merry Christmas. I go into Walmart or wherever, and you know, this time of year, and the cashier will say, Happy Holidays. My response is, oh, what holiday is that? And make them say Christmas. And I say, oh, yes, Merry Christmas to you, too. Now, you say, is that a big deal? No, but you get an opportunity with some people then to take it a little further and to declare the gospel of Christ. That's the whole reason for the season, if nothing else, as some people say. It's not about Santa Claus. It's not about commercialism. It's not about what you can get, but it's about, more importantly, what you can give to other people, and that's the good news. Now, look with me in Isaiah for a second. Isaiah chapter 9, you know this verse by heart. At least you should. You should have it highlighted, these verses. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born. This is prophecy. This is prophecy. This is follows on the heels of Isaiah chapter 7 when he's talking about a virgin shall conceive. So he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So it's a male child. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A profound passage of Scripture. It's a marvelous passage. It's talking about the coming of the Savior. Who is the Savior? God. God in the flesh. Talking about the incarnation of God, the one who will be born of a virgin, etc. Now, go with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 for a second. Matthew chapter 1. If you kept reading through, then nothing would change. Your hope would be focused on this birth, this one who was coming, this virgin who would conceive, this King of Kings, Lord of Lords, if you will, the one who would restore Israel to its rightful state, etc. You go into Matthew chapter 1. And let's look in verse 123. And behold, a virgin. That follows on the tales of Isaiah 7:14, and then Isaiah chapter 9. So he says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, just like Isaiah 9. And it says, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. We know they're going to name him Jesus because it tells us that before. But people will call him Emmanuel. And look what it says. Which being interpreted is God with us. The incarnation of God. At a point in time, God became man. At a point in time, there was the incarnation of deity, the sovereign of the universe, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, became man. That's the idea. So when we talk about Christmas, we're talking about the incarnation of God. It's not celebration in the Oaks, unless you want to say celebration of Christmas in the Oaks. But again, you can't say those things anymore. Why? Because no one wants you to know. The enemy is going overtime to suppress the reality of the person of Christ, the birth of Christ, the incarnation of God, who he is, and more importantly, why he came. Because if that message is spread, it would impact the world. Much like maybe we could say the Ten Commandments. Once upon a time, the Ten Commandments were all in schools and everywhere else. Supreme Court took them out. Why? Because they said, we can't have kids emulating those. They're religious. God forbid that people would, our children would grow up believing that they couldn't break the Ten Commandments. What an awful world that would be, wouldn't it? People wouldn't be murdering, they wouldn't be lying, they wouldn't be stealing, they wouldn't be coveting, etc., etc. It would be a joyous place to live. But again, the enemy has moved in to remove that, to remove that. We can't allow that. We must continue to recognize the person of Christ and who he is. According to Matthew, he's the incarnate one. He's the one fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Now go with me to Luke chapter 1. We go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And look with me in verse 20. Let's go to 20. Let's see, where am I going? Let's go to 31. Let's go to 31. It says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb," talking to Mary, "and bring forth a son," again fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, "and shall call his name Jesus." So she's directed to call the child Jesus, which means Savior. He's the Savior of his people. So he's to be called Jesus. Verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David," again fulfilling Davidic covenant. Verse 33, "and he shall reign over the house of Jacob," that's Israel, "forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." What a marvelous story. So we see the birth of Christ is immensely, immensely significant. Why? It's fulfilling prophecy. It's the incarnation of God, eternal incarnation, because he will be incarnate forever. The God-man is born, and he's going to be the God-man in perpetuity. He's ascended on high. He's in absentia, but he's coming again to fulfill the rest of the Old Testament prophecies that we were foretold. Now, go with me to the Gospel of John for a second. John chapter 1. Isaiah says that God's going to be manifest in the flesh. Matthew says that's a reality. Luke confirms that. Let's go to John chapter 1 and see what John has to say. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And let's look in verse 29. This is John the Baptist talking about the person of Christ. And in John 1:29, he says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, saith, Behold, the Lamb of God." Why the phrase Lamb of God? That's important. Why? Because what was the Mosaic Law all about? It was about the just dying for the unjust. The symbolism. You'd bring a lamb to the temple. What would you do? You'd lay your hands on the lamb, a sign of transference. You were transferring, in essence, your sin to the lamb. Not literally, but figuratively. Then the priest would do what? He would kill the lamb and offer it as a sacrifice. The lamb, the sinless lamb, would die in your place. Well, now, mankind needs a sinless lamb. Mankind needs not a lamb in type, but a lamb in reality. It has to be a person. A person has to die. So here, John the Baptist sees Jesus, and what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God." Who's the source of this lamb? God. So who is this lamb? It's God in the flesh. Again, what did Isaiah say? Who's coming? The incarnation of the sovereign of creation. This is the fulfillment of it. What's he coming to do? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's it. The sin of the world, the sin debt is going to be satisfied. It's going to be paid so that the world can believe on him and rejoice. The world can believe on him and be saved. But the world must believe that he is. That becomes a critical issue. Now, look with me for a second. Go with me to John 14. So we're foretold that God would become incarnate. We're told in the Gospels who he is. His name is Jesus. We understand who his father was, who his mother was. We know he's of the seed of David. So he has the biblical right, he has the legal right, he has the Jewish right, all the rights in the world to ascend this throne, fulfilling the prophecies. He's going to do it at some time, and when he does it this time, it's never going to end. It's going to be a kingdom without end. Look in John chapter 14. Let's look in verse 6. Why do you think in 14:6 it says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life"? You know, it seems, again, I've said forever, that's the most bigoted statement you could ever read. Who is he to say he's the way and the truth and the life? Well, he's God. He is life. He gives life. The reason you're sitting there hearing me, breathing air, whatever, because God, in His sovereignty, sustains your very existence. Now, you know, I might think that's an issue, but it is an issue. I have a quasi ministry to a couple of Buddhists. The other day, I hit a home run. I've got a guy I've been kind of dealing with for a couple of years now. And we talk about Jesus, and I'll try to get him, and he agrees. And then it's a different plane, because in his mind, Jesus is like Buddha. You know, he's confused. There's a language barrier. And I'll say things, and I know he translates them back in his mind and his way of thinking. The other day, we started talking. And so he says something about Jesus. And I said, well, right. I said, because Jesus, you know, is the creator. And he says, so Jesus creates us. I said, yeah, Jesus created us. I said, not only us, he created the worlds. He created the heavens, the earth. He created the whole thing. So we got in discussion about creation. Now, again, a language barrier. And believe it or not, it went back to the illustration, chicken or the egg, what came first. Now, chicken and egg, he can understand that. Chicken, egg, what comes first? Well, he said the egg. I said, where'd the egg come from? He was thinking. I said, you got to have a chicken to have an egg, right? Yeah. I said, so the chicken came first. So then he asked me, he said, where'd the chicken come from? I said, God. God created the chicken. And he started thinking. And we had a little conversation went on, not to bore you with it, but the point is, I could see the wheels turning. So I said, you see, Jesus is just not an ordinary person. He's the creator. I said, he's the reason that you're alive, that you're living. And he chuckled. I said, well, wait a minute. Why do you think you're breathing? Why do you think you're standing there? Oh, I'm in good shape. I said, well, wait a minute. I said, if you're in good shape, so in other words, exercise gives you life? It looked kind of funny. I said, listen, ask any doctor, why are you alive? They have no answer. They can tell you why you're functioning. Doctors are nothing more than mechanics and plumbers. That's all they are, mechanics and plumbers. They can tell you if it's malfunctioning, and they can go in and tune it. But guess what? If there's no power, if it's out of gas and there's no gas, it won't run no matter what. Okay, that's the bottom line. And again, I saw the lights going on in the mind. I saw him wake up. And he said, so then he says, what about Confucius? I said, Confucius was a very good man who had some good philosophies, but he had a beginning. He had a beginning. He was not eternal, and he's not God. Now, normally at that point, they back up a little bit. Well, no, I'm telling you, you have to come to the reality, because we assume that everybody believes in God. That's not the case anymore. Majority of these people coming up today don't believe in God. They're agnostic, we could say. But we come back to the reality of who he is. Now, more importantly, not just to God, then you have to get him specifically to the person of Christ. Of Christ, that becomes the issue. This is Christmas, the birth of Christ. It's a critical issue. Now, again, so then he can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Exclusivity. You come to him. Why? Because he is life. He's the creator. He's the God-man. He is it. He's the authority. And he declares it so. And end of story. Now, go with me to John 19 for a second. John 19, if we take the thought process out, Messiah was coming for what purpose? He was going to take away the sin of the world. He's the Messiah. He's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to make it possible for all to enter in. Well, they can't enter in if there's a sin debt. So he's coming to do what? He's coming to reconcile the creation. He's coming to take away the sins of the world. Go on, John 19:30. Jesus is on the cross. He's about to give up the ghost, and what does he do? He says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It's finished, paid in full for time and eternity. And then he said, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, gave up the spirit. He exhaled, if you will. He says, other places, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So his mission was accomplished. What was he coming for? God became man for what purpose? To save mankind. The birth of Christ becomes then critical. Was there a birth? Was the Messiah born into the world? Yes. had to be born into the world. There had to be an incarnation. That's the message of Christmas, the incarnation of God. The Savior is born into the world to save mankind. That's even unbelievers. That's atheists. That's Muslims. It makes no difference who it is. It's the entire world. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 1 for a second. We only have 19 more books to go to. Don't worry about it. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Profound statements. And all these statements I'm giving you, you ought to highlight them because they're profound statements. Acts chapter 1, let's look in verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive, talking about Christ. This is after the crucifixion of Christ. So post-crucifixion, he says, to whom he showed himself alive. Well, wait a minute. I thought he was crucified. He was. I thought he died. You heard it. He was on the cross. It's finished. And then he exhaled. He gave up his life. No man took his life. He gave it down. He laid it down freely. He gave his life so that we could have life, have eternal life. And so it says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So when we talk about the birth of Christ, we talk about the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. You're not talking about somebody's religious opinion. You're talking about reality. You're talking about something that can be demonstrated through many infallible proofs. 17 post-resurrection appearances. 1 to 500 plus people at one time. I guarantee you, and I've used this illustration for years, there's some people who still think Elvis is alive. They think he went in witness protection program. He went here, he went there, et cetera, et cetera. Now, you guys saw him the other day at Burger King, and somebody saw him at Walmart, and somebody saw him here. The first day, 500 people at one time see him. That's a game changer. That's a game changer. And so as if you thought, well, his disciples saw him. Well, they just believed it. Or some individuals saw him. Well, he was a lookalike or some such thing. 500 plus people at one time say, that's the guy. Your goose is cooked. Okay? You rob a bank or something, and one person says, I think that's him. You got a shot in court. If 500 people say, that's the guy, you forget about it, okay? I don't care what your excuse is. 500 people say, that's it. So there's many, many infallible proofs. Now, go with me to chapter 4 of Acts. If that's the case, if Jesus is the incarnate Christ, the Messiah, the God manifest in the flesh, if he's the Lamb of God that's came to take away the sin of the world, John 14, he says he's the way, the truth, the life. There's no way. This isn't about religion. It's not about the particular denomination or what you feel or like or which way the wind's blowing. We're talking about reality here. There's infallible proofs that are indisputable. He can claim. He can demand exclusivity. He can demand that it's his way or no way. And you come to Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation. So there's not salvation in any other. You can't find salvation in any other, is the idea. You can look to the left, to the right. You can say, well, somebody told me I'm saved if I believe whatever. Somebody told me I'm saved if I believe or do whatever. Nonsense. He says, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we, next two words are important, must be saved. It's obligatory. Must be. Christ must be the object of your faith. Why? Because of Christmas. He's the Savior that was born into the world. For what purpose? To save you. He's the God-man manifest in the flesh for the sole purpose of causing you to have everlasting life. That's the idea. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're getting close. Don't panic. This is the introduction. We're going to get to the meat of it in a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It's right before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 And look with me in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 15, 14. Page 1641. 1 Corinthians 15, 14. This is an important verse. It's a critical verse. It's a pivotal verse. It's a determining verse. Listen to it. Read it carefully. And if Christ be not risen, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Means it's nothing. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then there's no gospel. If Christ is not risen from the dead, your whole faith, the whole object of your faith is fraudulent. It's fraudulent. You've believed a lie. You've believed a lie. Now, you say, well, that's important. Of course it's important. That's why the resurrection of Christ is indisputable. It's indisputable. It's a bona fide historic fact. And again, no formal challenge to the resurrection of Christ for 1,600 years after. Everybody, listen, if the body was still there, you think there would be Christians? There wouldn't be any Christians. Who's going to follow a dead guy? Nobody's going to follow a dead guy. You're going to take persecution and all that for a dead guy? Of course not. You think, listen, if he didn't rise from the dead, you think the world would have changed their calendar to conform to the birth of a guy who was nothing, who died, who was a fraud? Of course not. But again, the secular world goes out of the way to remove Christ from the arguments. Take it away completely. Remember way back yonder, about 40 years ago, it was B.C. and A.D. Remember that? B.C. was what? Before Christ. A.D. was Latin for the year of our Lord. And he said, oh, you can't say that. We don't have a Lord. That's religion. You can't say Christ. It can't be before Christ because that's religious. People are going to be offended. So what did they say? Well, they said what? B.C. became what? It said B.C.E., before Christian era first, and then A.D., I think it was A.D., after A.C.E., after Christian era, or something like that. Then he changed it to Common Era. Now it's the Common Era. So what should be your response? Well, what's the Common Era? Well, we mean before Common Era and after Common Era. Well, explain to me, how did that come about? What is the basis for the Common Era? The basis for the Common Era is the reality of Christmas, that God was born into the world, a virgin conceived. Moreover, this son, this child of Mary and Joseph, grew up, became significant, impacted the world around him, was crucified, and resurrected from the dead. Our faith's not vain. Our faith is built on in many infallible proofs that are indisputable. Now, go with me for a second to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm telling you, we only have a few more books left. I know some of you are thinking Piccadilly or whatever, but Colossians chapter 1. And don't take candy from anybody this morning. If anybody's trying to give you candy, don't take it. I heard that it could be problematic. Give it to me. And I'm gonna see if it's okay. If it's okay, I'll give it back to you. Okay. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1:16. For by him, who's the him here? Christ, the Lord Jesus. For by him, Jesus, the Christ, the one born in a manger, the incarnation of God, the Savior of the world. He says, for by him were all things created. Not some things, all things. That becomes significant. Can you demonstrate that there must be a creator? Look around. Look at the universe. Look at the order, the systematic order of things. What does this scream? It screams designer. Designer. If you think this is, again, if you think this is random, that something blew up, and then the universe was here. Firstly, what blew up? How powerful was it that blew up? And where did the stuff that blew up come from? Well, how do you explain that something just blew up? Again, my standard response is, hey, I want a new car. Where are you going? To the car dealership? No, I got some dynamite. I'm going to the junkyard. I'm going to blow up a junkyard and drive out with a new car. The odds are better of me blowing up a junkyard and driving out with a new car than you thinking something when there was nothing blew up and the universe was here. The universe is infinite. You believe that? Hey, I'm junkyard all day long over that stuff. Wherefore, by him, all things were created. And he says, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Why? Because he's God. He's God. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's it. He's it. 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's the kicker. They consist by him. The earth rotates at the right speed, the right angle, etc. Why? Because it consists by him. It's his power that sustains the universe. It's his power that gives life to the creation. If he decides, like I would if I was God, I would just pull a plug on all sorts of people. Okay? You mess around, it wouldn't even be lightning bolts. The plug, you'd just be dropping like flies. But he loves. And despite the adversarial relationship he enjoys with his creation, he goes the extra mile. And he loves. That's the idea. For what purpose? He came in the world to die so that we can live. Now, let's get to the message. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. My introduction was a little long, but Hebrews 11, 11:1. You should have this highlighted too. Hebrews 11:1 of Hebrews. Now faith is. This verb is present tense. So faith is and is and is and is and is. Doesn't change. Faith is the substance. The substance, he says, of things hoped for, the evidence, the assurance of things not seen. Not seen. Again, Hebrew, Greek, a little different connotation of the word hope. English, when we say I'm hoping for something, we're talking about we have the potential. There's the potential we hope. In Hebrew and Greek, hope is a given. In other words, you're hoping for something because it's given. It's a definite. And so it's not maybe, but it's a positive. In other words, I've got it. So you're hoping for something. So that's the idea of faith. I put my faith in Christ. That's a given. Christ coming again, etc. That's a given. It's not maybe he is or maybe he isn't. It becomes fact. So he says, but also the evidence of things not seen. Can we see Christ? No. But we can believe him just as surely as if he was standing before you. That's the idea. That's what faith is. The Christian life is about faith. You must have faith to please him. You have to be able to see the unseen. Can we see the translation of the rapture of the church? No, but we can believe it. Can we see the New Jerusalem? No, but we can believe it. Can we see the third heaven? No, but we can believe it. Can we see a restored, renovated creation in the earth and a kingdom in perpetuity? No, but we can believe it just as surely as if we were there. That's the idea. So again, it's the evidence of things not seen. Look in verse 2. For by it the elders, the Old Testament saints, obtained a good report. Verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. How do we know that? By faith. We see that there's a designer. We see clearly that it wasn't random. Who's the designer? It's been revealed to us. The creator has revealed to the creation that he's the designer. Who's the creator? Now he's revealed even further. The birth of Christ, Christmas, he the incarnation of God, he's become a person that we can relate to. One day we will see him. Physically, in the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. That's the idea. So he says, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What's he talking about? Creation, ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. There was once upon a time there was nothing, and God created something. God made something out of nothing. Only God can do that. Only God. Look in verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness, he says that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and he being dead, yet speaketh. Genesis doesn't tell us exactly why his sacrifice was superior. We know there was the typology, the just dying for the unjust in the sense of Abel. But the point is, he was obedient. He was obedient. Obviously, God says, this is what I expect. So Abel was complicit. He was obedient. So now he speaks from the grave. His testimony bears forth. He's mentioned in this hall of fame of faith here. Why? Because he was obedient. He believed. By faith, he could see the unseen. By faith, he would do what most people would not do. That's the idea. Look a little further. Look in the next verse, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated. Enoch was raptured, if you will. He says that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You understand what he's building here? Listen, obedience brings blessing. We can see the unseen. We can see what we're hoping for, in essence, spiritually. The important thing is by faith we know we have it. We know we have it. Why? Because Christ is risen from the grave. Because there was a Christmas. There was an incarnation. There was a virgin who conceived. He came into the world, unquestionably made an impact that turned the known world upside down. He came into the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Roman Empire controlled the known world. The appropriate time for anybody to come if you want to spread a message around, because Rome brought stability to the known world. And Christ came for what reason? To bear witness of the reality that what God had promised had been fulfilled. The Messiah had come. God became man. For what purpose? To save mankind. That's the good news. That's the message of Christmas. And again, what does he say in 1 Corinthians? If Christ be not risen, then we have no faith, we have no hope, we have no belief, and certainly we do. Let's conclude with a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Why do we do this? We do this because we're commanded. It's for believers. If perchance you're not a believer, you shouldn't partake. If you are a believer, you should. Why? Because the Scripture says we are the body of Christ. This isn't the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. That's the idea. And so by doing this, we're simply doing what? We're bearing witness of the reality that we believe what Christ said. That Christ came. He was, in fact, the Lamb of God who paid the price. His flesh, his blood, died for the sins of the world. That's the important thing. More importantly as well, we believe what? By doing this, that he's coming again. That he's coming again. That's the important thing as well. Well, he didn't come to leave and not come back. He's coming again. Overwhelmingly, professing Christianity talks nothing of that. They talk about, well, we just have to make the world better. Listen, we're not here to legislate morality. We're not here to make bad people do good things. We're here to get people out of this world into the ark of Christ. How do you do that? By sharing the good news. You can't fix this world. This world is going to implode. Christ is coming back to put a stop to what's here. Then you'll have peace on earth. Then you'll have righteousness. Then you'll have judgment. But until that time, we're his living epistles. We're his witnesses. And hopefully we do this to encourage, and hopefully you'll understand that your purpose is to do what? To be the evangelist. When you leave those doors, you're going into your different mission fields. Where you work, where you live, family, look, it's Christmas time. You can witness now. People won't be aggravated with you. You know, and if they start getting mad, just smile and say, Merry Christmas. What are they going to do? You know, bah humbug. They don't mind. Nobody wants to be Scrooge. It's a glorious opportunity. So we're celebrating the Lord's Supper as a public testimony of that. Who Christ is and what he's done for the world. If we can have some men come down.